in 1779 by John Newton. And you can find it in the pages of any hymnal of any Christian-affiliated church. One of the most pervasive, regardless of the denomination, regardless of the background, based on this theme of amazing grace. The words of the song ring true for so many about being lost and found, being broken and tired and yet made whole in Jesus. The question I want us to pose as we look further into this is, what exactly is so amazing about grace? So amazing that it permeates all lives. So amazing that most people, if you ask on the street if they've heard of various hymns, they'll tell you, yeah, that amazing grace, I've heard that. I know that. I can pick that out. What's amazing about this idea, this concept, this great gift from God? What about grace is a motivator, is a life changer? It's something that we should focus on, rely on, and be a huge part of who we are and why we are. Grace is one of those words that throughout time has maintained a holy meaning. In the King James translation of the Bible, as they were translating various words and trying to find out what would fit in just the right spot, they came upon in trying to translate love several different places to get as close to the text as possible. The word that came up many times is charity. They thought at that point in time that was the highest form of love. But what do you think of now when you hear the word charity? Often isn't it the negative connotation of folks that turn down help? I don't want your charity. It's not thought of in great esteemed love and sacrifice and giving. Almost we've taken it the opposite direction. But grace has held up. We see grace permeate our language in various different ways. It shows up in the idea of being grateful, being gracious, being gratified. If we congratulate someone, again, gracious or gratuity. Grace notes appear in music. We see it in the grace period that is involved in many loans. You have so many days before any penalties are held against you. There's a grace period, freely giving. We see it in the opposite sign. Many have fallen from grace, whether it be O.J. Simpson or Jerry Falwell or some of the moral majority leaders who said that they have fallen from grace. People we know have been an ingrate. We see it in those that have disgraced themselves or their family. Or one of my favorite uses of the word directly from U.S. law, when a person is completely out of the system, they become a persona non grata, which means person without grace. That's a traitor, one used with treason. Some of the worst forms of, falling against our law. So we see this word, this idea, show up in grace throughout our vernacular, and we use it in these ways as a good word. But what's great about it? What's amazing about it? I mean, there's very few things in my life that I can honestly stop and say that was amazing. You know, sometimes we take these words like awesome and amazing and wonderful, and we boil them down to anything that happens. Oh, it was amazing I got to work on time. No, I left and hit green lights. It shouldn't be amazing that we get to work on time. Or something shouldn't be spectacular. But what should cause us to pause at all? And we're going to, today in our time, what I want to do is just investigate several of the reasons why we should say that it's amazing. The first, in Psalm chapter 86 and verse 15. The psalmist writes, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." One of the interesting things I noted in trying to find this verse, some of you all may do this, do you ever have a verse in your head and only remember a couple lines of it but can't remember where it's at? All right, that's why I love Bible software. So I go in and I said, I know it's in one of the Psalms. It's about slow to anger. So I put that in my search. And this same exact thought is in Psalm 86, 15, Psalm 103, verse 8, and Psalm 145 in verse 8. Three times, this exact same message, no wonder I couldn't remember which verse it was, three times this exact same message comes across from the psalmist. And the psalmist is writing from a perspective of great need and desire for God. Many of the psalms are about protection and love and God's care. But we need to understand if we serve a God that is full of grace and mercy. That our view of God and grace must begin with the fact that God chooses grace. That this is where our God starts. That He seeks that initial steadfast love that God has for us. God chooses grace. We don't choose grace. We have a choice to make later as to whether or not we accept grace, but God makes the first step. He's slow to anger because God wants to forgive. Now, many of us at various points in time have been let down in life. When somebody lets you down, when you've given them all the tools and opportunities and laid up something for them on a silver platter and they completely let you down, is your initial reaction that you want to forgive them? But isn't that what happened even in the garden? God perfectly crafted the heavens and the earth. He perfectly made man. He brought every beast of the field, every bird of the air. He brought them all to man and could not find a suitable helper. Man named all of them. And he said, "You're not a suitable helper, so I'm going to make you one. I'm going to make sure you have everything that you could ever desire." And then what'd man do? Screwed it up. Right? But God's initial reaction is what? It's to pursue man. Where are you at? Why are you hiding? God could have very easily just ended it, right? Adam, Eve, you're out. I'm going to start over. I got some more dirt here. I'm going to make me another one, right? Plenty of dirt, plenty of resources. God could have just started over. But he goes and he seeks them and he talks to them about it. And are there consequences for their sin? Absolutely. But God makes provisions to save them, to forgive them, to bring him back from the very garments of covering that he made because they couldn't make garments to cover themselves adequately. God chooses to forgive. That's why grace is amazing, is because the God, the one that we disappoint, initiates forgiveness. How many points of time in your life, in any relationship that you've ever had, that when you offend someone else, when you are clearly, unequivocally in the wrong, does that person come and say, "I want to forgive you"? Never. Never happened to me. In no relationship in life, if I'm wrong, I'm the one that has to go and start the forgiving process. But God comes and begins this process. This should be our trumpet call. This should be what the world sees in us, is that this is the God we serve. He wants to forgive. First and foremost, regardless of what sins we've committed in the past, regardless of where our lives have been, God desires forgiveness. And that, friends, is amazing. Because many of us, when we look at ourselves in the mirror with those hard lines, we don't see something valuable. We see our mistakes, we see our flaws, and wonder if anybody has use for us. But yet our Creator says, "I want you." The first point of why grace is amazing is because it shows God's initial reaction towards us. God loves us, and God wants to forgive us. Secondly, come over with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we see three parables here. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son. And in these parables, we see the value of the lost. We see exactly how much one would be willing to do. And Jesus begins Luke chapter 15 by telling them this is how God sees things. This is how God sees it. And there's a disconnect here because man doesn't see it this way. Man, under no circumstances, would do the things that Jesus is recommending here in these three parables because it doesn't make sense. The Pharisees that are crowded around look and grit their teeth and shake their head at the people that he's talking about here. Here you are with these tax collectors and prostitutes and all these people that are not the religious body, that are not the good people that you're supposed to spend your time with. Here you're after these wretched people that are lost. Why in the world would you pursue them? No doubt the Pharisees, as they sat in the crowds and heard this, said, "We're the 99 that are good. Why are you going after that nasty sheep anyway? Why would you leave us and go spend your time wandering through the woods for a sheep that isn't grateful anyway, that we've already written off and that should be dead? Why would you do that?" It's amazing how Jesus tells us over and over again the reason he's here is for what? To seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus said he came. Now, when we put that in its perfect context, folks, that's what grace is. God as a seeker and saver of the lost. Not of those that are pious or those that see themselves as good, but rather of the dirty, lost sheep that for most of our lives we are. For the mere coin that's stuck in the couch cushions that most of us have done without. For the ingrateful son that many times we are. I was reading about this. Philip Yancey has a book that he wrote that's called What's So Amazing About Grace. And I've read this book and studied it with at least the last three young men that have come and worked with us. And Matt and I have been studying it in this quarter. And one of the things that Yancey notes is in his research and kind of looking in the background of this parable, that he's in a Middle Eastern country, and as he's telling this story, as he's reading it to them, he gets some reaction from the crowd. And the biggest reaction from the crowd, he says, is that in order for a son to ask for his inheritance early, essentially what he's saying to the father is, "I wish you were dead." That struck a real chord with me when I read that. That's how culturally they would have viewed it. Is you've said to your father, "I wish you were dead. Go ahead and give me what's coming to me." And then he left and spent it in riotous living. Every time that the father had scrimped and saved. In our vernacular, every coupon that was cut, every deal that was watched, every extra mile he drove to save 3 cents on a gallon of gas, all of the savings, all of the planning, all of the prudence of the father was gone. And he said, "Father, not only do I not care about everything that you've done to provide for me, I wish you were dead so I could just have it." And yet, Every day the Father watches to see if he's coming home. The other part culturally that they had trouble with in the parable was that culturally the way that a man walks about his stature is a sign of respect, of reverence. Someone in the Father's position of wealth, of power, of authority would never run towards somebody. They would walk slowly. You would run to them. That was a sign of almost lowering yourself to them, to run toward them or to run at them. He would walk slowly and stately. And yet, while the Son is still afar off, he runs to him. He wants to forgive him. He wants to make him whole and bring him back as part of the family. Then we see the brother, right? We see the brother that doesn't understand this, that sees the inequity of it, right? Father, wait a minute. I've been here and I've been working and I didn't go act a fool, and why are we coming and doing this and celebrating? And he sees the inequity of grace. He sees that, look, this just isn't fair, Father. Father says, hold on now, wait a minute. Everything that I have is yours. He's already got his inheritance. We're not dividing this thing up again. There's consequences to the sin, but your brother was dead, and now he's alive. For all intents and purposes, for how many ever years the brother was gone, he was dead in the eyes of the family. He was gone. He was completely separated and removed. But that's the third part of grace that is amazing. Grace, by its very nature, is unfair. It's not supposed to be fair, or it wouldn't be grace. It would be called justice. What the brother sees as inequity, what the brother sees is not being fair, because, look, I was faithful and I was here and I did this and I did that. Why is it fair that he didn't have to work as hard? Grace is amazing because it takes us from wherever we are to getting us back in the family. There's consequences, absolutely, of sin. But forgiveness and reconciliation is always God's priority. Turn up with me to Matthew chapter 20. And let's look at it from this parable. It's the same point here. In Matthew chapter 20, we have what's commonly referred to as the as the parable of the vineyard here. Matthew chapter 20. Come on. In verse 1, the laborers in the vineyard. Sorry. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarii a day, he set them in his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again the sixth hour. And the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand there idle all day? They said, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard also. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call all the laborers together and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And even with those who hired about the 11th hour, each of them received a denarii. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarii. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarii? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. This parable stingingly rips out everything that we know as good capitalist American citizens. There is no way in the world a guy that worked an hour gets the same wage as a guy that worked all day. That's wrong. Somebody call OSHA. That's just, you can't be done, right? But listen to how he says. He said, we agreed to this, right? You guys who were hired on early in the morning, we agreed to this price. If you work for me, I'll take care of you. Now you're upset because I choose to be generous. Folks, grace by its very nature is unfair. There are some Christians that will be Christians and faithful from the time they are small children and first understand accountability to their very deathbed. And they will receive the just reward from God. And there are those that will spend 60 years of their life in folly, but find grace and they will receive their just reward. Doesn't God have the right to pass out as he sees fit? To all, regardless. And why would we, as those who know what it's like to be outside the gate, begrudge anybody that gets in? Why would we wish for any to be lost? Regardless if they spent 5 years or 10 years or 50 years in the folly of sin. They were dead and now they are alive. But grace by its very nature is unfair. We can go and look not only here, but about the unfair nature and how much of an atrocity it is for Jesus to leave the 99 and go after one. Doesn't make sense. What if he left the 99 by themselves in the field, and when he came back with the one, 23 more were gone? That doesn't make sense. The Gospels and these parables about grace and forgiveness and mercy are filled with mathematical atrocities. None of it makes sense. It's unfair. But it's all unfair, friends. It's unfair from the very beginning. Why? Because Romans chapter 6 teaches that the wages of sin are death. We don't deserve grace in the first place. There's none of us that can stand and say, I've done everything I need to do, you owe me. None of us can say that. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve is death. If this were a bookkeeping exercise, we don't need Jesus, we had Moses. Right? If it was just about keeping ledgers, we could have done that under the old law. But that wasn't possible. There was no balanced accounting. There was not enough credits to keep up with the debits. We were never going to be able to get there. What's amazing about grace is that it's unfair. And I love the fact that it's unfair. Fairness is not what we want when we look at our own lives. We don't want fairness. We don't want justice. We want grace. We want it to be unfair. Because none of us want the wages of what we deserve. But the next thing that makes grace amazing is that it's not free. It's not free. Grace costs the recipients nothing but the giver everything. This is where we get into a more difficult premise of economics. Matt and I were talking about this the other night, and I'm going to tell on Matt through the next couple of these slides. Matt doesn't have an economics background, and so I'm peppering him with economics questions, partially just to be mean. But as we're driving to this point, and the first question I asked him is, how do you determine value? How do you determine value? Well, value, what something is worth, is only as much as somebody else is willing to pay for it. That's it. That's how you determine value. So listen to how God set up this value proposition. God, when he chose to send Jesus to die for our sins, established two values. One, he said sin was so bad, the only way to cancel out the debt of sin was with the blood of Jesus. So he set that value of what had to be paid in order to cancel out that debt. The Hebrew writer says the blood of bulls and goats, there isn't enough to cancel out that debt. But the second value that God set that day was that you and I are worth it. That you and I are worth it. It's one thing to have a piece of property appraised and to get an appraised value. It's a whole nother to write the check. I've seen some things in my life that are beautiful, but not beautiful enough for my money. God said, here's the value of sin, the cost of sin, the dollars and cents of sin. And you and I, while yet enemies, God said we're worth it. Worth every penny. Worth every drop of blood. Worth the entire cost. While we were yet enemies. You see, God's grace, while it goes against the very intuition of man, that somebody has to pay, somebody has to be accountable, God did pay. God paid dearly. And I'm convinced the more and more I read the scriptures, the more and more I think and consider grace, that sometimes we boil down the full effect of grace just to that day on the cross, and then maybe in the ascension. But I'm convinced, as the Hebrew writer clearly lays out, that grace was the entire term of Jesus' life. You see, because we have a high priest that is sympathetic to where we are. I think the beginning of grace is Jesus being tempted and tried as we are. That Jesus seeing death as we see death, feeling loss, feeling hurt, feeling rejection, tempted and tried in all points, just like you and I are. God experiencing what we experience and still choosing to go through with it. Seeing his closest friends turn on him and still going through with it. Seeing the rejection and the shame from everyone who should have willingly accepted him. What's amazing about grace is that God thinks we're worth it. I want you to read this a couple of times, because this is another point in grace that's troubling, I think, for a lot of us to get our mind around. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more and nothing we can do to make God love us less. This is the last story I'm going to tell on Matt today. Matt, in reading this quote from the book, said that he had to put it down and walk away from the book for the rest of the day. He said, There's everything about me says that can't be true. That I've got to have some influence in this. I got to have some play. But the more you come back to it, the more you study it, the more you think about it, it's 100% true. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll pick up starting in verse 3. God, before the foundation of the world, chose love. He chose to love us regardless of what our state is, regardless of who we are or what we do. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, and with which he has blessed us in the beloved. When did God decide he was going to do this? Before the foundation of the world. God said, I love you before you were ever created. God's love, therefore, cannot be increased or diminished because it was established before the foundation of the world. That's when God decided he would redeem us. That's when God decided he would adopt us. That's when God decided we would be his children, regardless of what we do. God made that decision. Not because of how good we are, but because of how good God is. God loves us in a way that doesn't make sense. Grace means that even when I'm out dirty and lost in the woods, that God still loves me as much as he did the day I was sitting here in the pew singing praises and hymns to him. And he's going to come try to get me. And he passionately pursues each of us throughout our lives. That's the message of those parables we looked at in Luke chapter 15, isn't it? The pursuit of the lost coin, the pursuit of the lost sheep, and yes, even the pursuit of the lost boy when he was afar off still. Grace means God wants to save us, that he loves us in an immeasurable sense, that he wants us more than we want ourselves. Next, what's amazing about grace is not a license to sin, but rather it is the purpose to follow. We can get so wrapped up in Romans chapter 5 and the beauty and expanse of grace that we have the same reaction that the folks did as they read it. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul cuts it off at the pass. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And what does Paul go on to explain in the rest of Romans chapter 6? It's not a license to sin. We died to sin. Look at how much had to happen in order for you to get free. Why in the world would you go back to that? You just got free. But I think further the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6 is that when we understand how amazing grace is, it gives us the purpose to want to follow God, not to have to follow God. And please, this is not semantics. There is a difference in a desire to follow the plan of God and being forced to follow the plan of God for fear of hell. Grace is not about fear. Grace is about freedom. The freedom to be able to follow God's plan. I think about it this way. How many of you, when faced with the plague of sin, would have drawn up, let's kill God's son? Out of all the things that could be done to deal with sin, to deal with forgiveness, because the wages of sin is death, something has to be done. The Hindus do it in reincarnation. To deal with sin, it's something like 680,000 times you have to be reincarnated to completely wipe out the sin in your life. The Buddhists deal with it in karma. They say as you sin and you do bad things to others, it comes back to you. How do you deal with it? What would you draw? Would you have thought, this is the answer? Anybody? I wouldn't. So if I couldn't figure out how to take care of sin in the first place, why in the world do I want to argue with God about how to stay away from it? Folks, it doesn't make good sense. If God devised a way in order to set me free, why would I want to fight Him tooth and nail about what I should be doing and how I should be? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, he says, we are saved by grace through faith. And people want to stop there. Read down to verse 10. It says, we are His workmanship, created to will and work for His good pleasure. Folks, if we haven't learned anything else in investigating how amazing grace is this morning, haven't you learned you're a work in progress and God's been working on you a long time? Haven't you seen that in these pages? But what's God working on us for? Why did God pay the appraised price for us when our value was determined? Because God sees the good that we can do. And if we couldn't get ourselves out of this mess, why in the world would we try to go back to it? Or why would we fight Him on what we think we should do to glorify Him to be His workmanship? Folks, none of that stuff makes sense. If somebody tells you that there's so much grace that it's going to expound as much as you want to sin and you can do whatever you want to do, they don't understand how grace works. Grace is a motivator. It's an activator. This should be the key to our lives as we look at why we do what we do. When we get down, when we get discouraged, it's a turn back to the pages of what God has done. That's why it's amazing. Because it's always the answer. Finally, this is another quote I love from this book. It said, Yancey says it this way, the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You don't need to be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It can't offer grace. From a very liberal evangelical to write this in a book about grace just threw off all kind of lights to me. Thought, wow, this guy's reached finally the conclusion that he understands the purpose of the church. He doesn't. But to me, you can't say it any cleaner than this. The only thing that the church can do that the world can't do is to offer grace. Now, how's that grace manifested? In seeking and saving the lost? In edifying the saints and helping to build them up, to carrying one another's loads? Isn't that why we're all here? The work and purpose of the church is not to build soup kitchens and hospitals and all this other stuff that people get bogged down as to what is the plague of society. The plague of society is sin. And we've got our hands full with helping them see grace that we don't have time to build houses or soup kitchens or anything else. We got a full-time job here. But here's the struggle. As amazing as grace is that what we project? Another quote I found in the book said this. Out of 100 men or 100 people that wanted to study the Bible, one will read the Bible, 99 will read the Christian. What does our life say about grace? Are we a people that seek forgiveness from others, in others? Or do we hold grudges? Jesus says that you'll know who my disciples are in John chapter 14 by the way they love one another. I think that's the manifestation of grace. How forgiving we are, how unified we are, how much we come together and desire to help each other. There was a story that I read about a man that worked in the social work department in inner city Chicago. And a woman came in looking for help. She came in with her young daughter. And the woman says, the only way I've been able to make it is I've been prostituting myself and my daughter. And she brings in more than I do, so I've turned to that more so. Guy, as he sat there, his face dropped. And as he began to look at the paperwork of what he could do to try to help this woman with the social needs of life, knew that there was a much deeper problem that must be addressed, and that's her spiritual needs and her hopelessness. And he looks at her and he says, have you thought about going to a church and looking for help and answers there? Her response, a church is the last thing I need. I've got enough trouble of my own. That story struck chords because I wonder if what we project as a church is a haven of rest for those that are seeking rest, or just another part of the world where someone is judged and torn up for their mistakes. Do we seek rehabilitation in others? Do we provide as a beacon of light, this is where you find safety? I find it very interesting that that's the reaction of some in the world. But yet when I go back to the pages of the New Testament, those same prostitutes, those same tax collectors, those same that struggle with the same physical, cultural infirmities of the day, they kept coming to see Jesus. They weren't worried about getting there. In the model prayer that Jesus, when his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, there's a line in it that every time I read and every time I think in my own prayers gives me pause and stop. Father, help me forgive others just as you forgive me. We want grace from God, but sometimes we have a hard time extending the same grace. Jesus, in continuing to teach his disciples on the same point, told them that if they had an offense against a brother or a sister, not even to go to the altar, not even to go to the temple, but to seek that forgiveness first. What's amazing about grace is it's transformative. It should change everything about who we are. It should soften us to want to forgive others because God forgave us. We should be a beacon of hope for others. That's why grace is amazing. This morning, if you haven't experienced grace, if you haven't been saved by grace through faith that we just looked at in Ephesians chapter 2, now's the time to start that process because it is absolutely amazing. It starts with just trusting in God. Do your homework, your due diligence, talk with us. Everybody that's ever trusted in God has never been let down. We can show you pages from Genesis to Revelation and many others of people who trusted in God and was seen all the way through. Trusted him enough to let go of everything else, to turn away from the world, the cares of the world, spending your life confessing that it is Jesus of how you got here. It is this sympathetic high priest that is what makes us who we are and who gives us access to the Father. Die with him in the waters of baptism, having all those sins washed away, scrubbed from your life, rising to be a beacon of grace, extending grace and forgiveness to those who have wronged you, helping others that are struggling with it find it, and being a refuge for those that are lost. That's what we're about here. If you're not a child of God, all things are ready for you to be saved by grace through faith this morning. If you are a child of God, but you've forgotten what was amazing about grace, and you've wandered back into the world, or thought that grace was so amazing it was a free license to sin, wherever you are, whatever help you need, let us help you. Let us be that refuge that you seek in the storms of life. Let us get you to Jesus where you belong while we stand and while we sing.